Well, you can always tell when Philip's had a bad week because the outline has these kinds of cute nonsenses in them. But I'm not going to be held back. I'm going to preach these isms that we have in front of us because we are all being pressed to world ecumenism, which is a nonsense. Some kind of world religion that will unite all believers together so as to end all religious wars and disharmony. Well, first thing to recognise is there haven't been any decent religious wars for quite some time. Not that they're ever decent, of course, but, you know, when was the last religious war? It's been hundreds of years since there's been a religious war. They're referred to in the newspapers by atheists all the time. In fact, there was a letter this week in the newspaper that Kel and I are going to have a talk about on Tuesday afternoon in front of a camera. I'm just telling Kel now so that he knows what he's going to talk about, war. There's a little essay, a little letter in the paper saying, you know, about, well, atheists don't cause war. The person obviously didn't live in the 20th century. Because that's when the atheists were in control, and that's the most barbaric, bloody century of human history. Atheists like Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mr. Lenin, just to mention a few, who brought and wreaked havoc in humanity. Atheists not cause war? Religions haven't caused war for centuries, but atheists have been bringing us one war after another. That's the character of war. Now, the idea of world religion kind of uniting everybody is a nice idea, but it's just nonsense because, well, amongst everything else, unfortunately, humanity has been plagued by what I've called tribalism's antagonisms. You see, it was a Monday morning. It was really bad. Do forgive me, those with poetic spirits at all. But we all live in these tribes, and tribes have antagonisms, warfare, fighting. The sense that my tribe is better than your tribe and your tribe needs to be put down by my tribe. I've used the word tribe because there's not much more to it than that. It's the kind of family group. It's the traditional mob. It's the thing I feel membership of, whatever it might be. Tribes are often more powerful than nations. You know, the Europeans have divided Africa up into nations, but they're an irrelevance, frankly, because Africans live in tribes. Official, formal, structural tribes, which go right across national boundaries and which, really, the idea of the national boundaries are in the heads of the Europeans. They're very powerful because they're what gives life and meaning and sense to me as to who I am. Membership gives me a sense of safety and security and significance and meaning. Yet, of course, tribes are meaningless. They're just a gathering of that I've joined up to because I was often born into it, or it was the kind of area I grew up. And that's what makes me a member of the tribe. We, of course, being Western intellectual individualists, etc., we don't belong to tribes like the Swans. Well, who belongs to them now? We don't belong to St. George or to Canterbury or to the we don't belong to any particular rugby kind of tribe like the Wallabies. We don't belong to a tribe, do we? Of course we belong to tribes. We're very committed to our tribes. Come football finals time, tribalism is alive and well in Sydney. As we cheer for, why do we cheer for one side? Why are we for this group as opposed to that group? Because our father used to live in that suburb and knew somebody who played in the second grade? What makes us a member of this tribe as opposed to that tribe? Or to think that this team is better than that team or more important or more valuable or worthwhile of support? In our family, there's only two of us living together now. It becomes a little difficult at rugby league times. There's a simple tribal rule that operates, according to my wife. It doesn't matter who wins, provided it's not Canterbury. I don't know why that's an anti-tribe tribe, but it's an anti-tribe tribe that I found is very common in our society, actually. There's lots of people who don't care who wins, provided it's not Canterbury. If you're a Canterbury member of the tribe, well, I like you anyway, and so, but it's a pity the cook doesn't. Now, there is this tribalism that people have. I mean, we have a terrible time when St. George plays in the eastern suburbs because she believes that the trophy actually belongs to St George, because when she was growing up, it was owned by, for 11 years continuously, by St George. And so she just actually thinks that by all rights it should be in St George, and cannot believe that they're not in the finals. So when Eastern Suburbs play St George, we just go into great quietness. Sometimes I pray for a draw, or even for the possibility it's washed out. But I know that it doesn't help me if I lose, and it doesn't help me if I win. But I'm not losing, I'm not winning, I'm not playing. It's years since I've played rugby league. But somehow, if you're in the tribe, you're playing. It's your team, it's your game, it's you are involved. Now, that's only one of the many tribes that you can be in, isn't it? But it's meaningless. It's stupid. It's irrelevant. You can change whenever you like, and you can give up watching football altogether if you like, but yet people find their identity, themselves, their person, in their tribe, whatever it might be, in our national tribe. When it comes to the Olympics, we are cheering for Australia. We are so committed to Australia winning in the Olympics that unless there's an Australian in the race, we don't watch it. The games don't exist. Some friends of mine are missionaries in France, and when they arrived in France, they wrote back saying, "We've now discovered that there is fencing in the Olympics. As long as you're in Australia, you won't realise there's any fencing in Olympics, because no Australian's ever done any well in fencing, and so it doesn't exist. It's not on our television." They said they also discovered that there's no swimming in the Olympics in France. And again, you know why, don't you? Because French don't swim, so it's just not part of the Olympics in France. But that is our tribalism controls how we view life, how we view the world, how we view what exists and what's important and what's unimportant, just because of the tribe we belong to. But tribes are always antagonistic to their neighbours, because one of the keys about a tribe is its periphery, is its external kind of fence and wall that we have. And especially we are antagonistic when we occupy common ground or common resources, or when personnel are moving from one tribe to another tribe, then we feel particularly acutely our hostility and our superiority or our inferiority. And a lot of religious differences are no more than tribal. Most Muslims are tribal Muslims. Most Roman Catholics are tribal Roman Catholics. Most Anglicans are tribal Anglicans. Most Jews are tribal Jews. It tells you more about the family in which they are born or the country in which they were born and raised than it does about what they believe or what governs their lives. It tells you which box to tick in the census to say which religion it is that you don't practice anymore. But it actually tells you nothing about yourself and how you live and what difference it makes to you. For most religions, it's just tribalism. A tribalism of gods or of religions or of traditions, rather than any significant belief in anything. And then when nations who have different religious tribes war with each other, one of the easy journalistic tags is to say, "Oh, well, that's a Muslim fighting a Hindu," when it really has very little to do with Islam or Hinduism. It really has to do with land that two tribes are fighting over. And that's called a religious war. It's not a religious war. It's a tribal war over land. It's a land grab war. That's really what it's about. Our divisions are not overcome by ecumenism's relativism. Ecumenism is a movement in originally the Christian church, but it's now used beyond the Christian church, aiming at unity between different denominations on basic issues. So we say, look, we don't like the fact that you're disagreeing with us, so what do we have in common? Let's forget what we've got in difference. You like the music with the organ, you like the music with the band, well, let's not have music. Let's not worry about the music. You like ministers dressed up in special funny clothes, and you like ministers who just look like everybody else. So Let's get rid of ministers. Let's get rid of anything that's going to divide us. Let's just get back to the basic thing that we all agree about. And so what we aim for to unite ourselves on is the lowest common denominator. And what is the lowest common denominator in religion? Nothing. That's what the lowest common denominator is. For you can find somebody who believes or doesn't believe in anything and everything in this world. And if we're going to agree upon something, then you will find we all wind up agreeing upon really nothing. I used to go to a postgraduate course in seminar in theology and doctrine and divinity and the like over at the University of Sydney. All religions were represented there. I remember one night there were 30 or 40 of us in the room there to hear some learned professor from Cambridge come and give us an interesting paper. But being a religious group, we had to open in prayer, but being an ecumenical group, we couldn't pray to any particular God and we couldn't pray anything particular. So what we did, we stood for a minute silence and then all said Amen and sat down. There was united ecumenical prayer. Silence. The only thing we could agree upon. I'm not sure what people said Amen to in the end, other than I'm glad it's over. But that's relativism, you see. The idea that all religions are equally right. And of course it's a nonsense, because they can't be. Not just because of tribalism. I'm talking about genuine religion now. Islam says Jesus didn't die. Christianity said Jesus did die. They could both be wrong. Jesus never lived. But they can't both be right. For he either did die or he didn't die. One of them is wrong. And therefore Baha'i, which says everybody's right, must be wrong. Because either both Christianity and Islam are wrong, Jesus never lived, or one of them is wrong. He died or he didn't die. But this kind of ecumenical relativism, of which the Baha'i faith and the New Age faiths is classic, has to be wrong. Because it's saying everybody's right about everything. And when everybody's right, nobody's right about anything. And so there's a tendency in ecumenical discussions to wallpaper over cracks, to whitewash any genuine differences, to obfuscate, to throw dust up in the air, to use clever words to make it sound like we're agreeing when in fact we're in total disagreement. You see it classically in the Uniting Church. For they have a basis of union that came into being in the 70s, when the Congregationalists, Presbyterians and Methodists all joined together on the basis of union. In the basis of union are doctrinal statements that are in complete contradiction to each other. But we accept them together. The only way you can accept contradictions is ultimately by saying truth doesn't exist. And so 30, 40 years later, what does the Uniting Church believe? Nothing and everything. And how many people want to go to the Uniting Church? Basically nobody. Why don't they want to go to the Uniting Church? Well, what's the point? They don't believe anything. You can believe whatever you like in the Uniting Church. If you can believe whatever you like in the Uniting Church, well, then you may as well stay out of the Uniting Church because you're not believing anything. Hey, I'm not just attacking the tribe called Uniting from the tribe called Anglican. It's the same in the Anglican Church worldwide. At the moment, the bishops are gathering together to make a big gathering next year in Lambeth, all the bishops all over the Anglican Communion, and they're all getting together, except they can't get together on anything. They're all in total disagreement. So they're having massive arguments about how you can express words in such a way that we're all saying the same thing when in actual fact we mean the opposite. It's ridiculous. It's an absurdity. Highly intelligent, well-educated men inventing the words that can cover over the genuine and real disagreements that lie within them. They've come up with a wonderful thing now. It's called listening. They're going to unite together on the listening process. So they're all going to go there and listen to each other. For 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, they're all going to be listening. And so we're united in listening. That's what we're united in. You might as well be united in the minute silence. Because you're actually not united at all. Why didn't you just say it? Look, we think you're wrong. You think we're wrong? One of us is wrong, or both of us are wrong, but we're not both right. But this silly nonsense of uniting on the basis of listening shows that they've lost the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ completely. I'm not just attacking the uniting tribe, let me attack the Anglican tribe, or any tribe. Tribal religion is stupid, by definition. To believe what you believe because that's the tribe you were born into, now that is closed-mindedness, isn't it? In contrast to this kind of tribal antagonisms or ecumenical relativism is evangelism's universalism. It's the claim that there is only one gospel for all people, and the same message is for everybody. It must be obeyed by everybody. This is the claim of Islam. This is the claim of Christianity. It's not the claim of Hinduism or Buddhism, for there is no one God ruling over all of humanity in either Hinduism or Buddhism. They are not calling upon us to all accept and recognise the one true prophet or the one true Son of God, but monotheism, the belief that there is only one God, monotheism, has as a consequence that all people, all tribes, all peoples should acknowledge God as God. Whoever they are, wherever they are, wherever they've come from. Now, it's this work of universal evangelism that was Paul's work. Point two on your outline. He was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a minister to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles means nations. You see it in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, when he's introducing himself to the Romans back on page 1131 of your Bibles. 1131 of your Bibles. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, when he's just speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul had this special gift of God to be the apostle to the nations, to bring all the nations into obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his role. That was his task. That was his life. Now, as we come to the end of the epistle, Romans chapter 15, if you come now across to page 1144, where we were reading earlier, and you can see we're coming to the end of the epistle now, because over the next page it's coming to an end. He's brought the whole argument to a big conclusion in that lovely verse I drew you to your attention last week. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And now he kind of explains himself in this next little section. But notice how he describes himself in verses 15 and 16. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the minister to the Gentiles, to the nations. He has this critical role in the plans and purposes of God to bring the gospel of the Jewish Messiah to the ends of the world. That the Jewish Messiah, who came to rule in the house of David, in the kingdom of Israel, from the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish Messiah should be the worldwide Messiah. And Paul was that person who brought the Jewish message to the world. That God's salvation was not just the salvation of the nation Israel, God's salvation was the salvation of humanity. That difference is what Paul is about. Jesus didn't preach to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles approached Jesus, when the nations approached Jesus, he always turned his face to Jerusalem to be killed. You'll find it in John 12, you'll find it in the Syrophoenician woman, in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. Jesus always is turning his back on the nations. It wasn't until after he died and rose again that his message was for the nations. And the Apostle Paul was, of the apostles, the one to bring the message to the nations. And at the time, Paul's writing, he is proud of what Christ has accomplished through him, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Illyricum is in northern Greece, unless you're a Macedonian, and then it's in Macedonia. If you are a Macedonian, excuse me for saying it's northern Greece, and if you're a Greek, forgive me for saying it's Macedonian, and if you Greeks and Macedonians could sort yourselves out in which tribe you belong to, then this sermon would be easier. But Illyricum is up there in northern Greece, Macedonia, whichever you may be. Now, that means from Jerusalem all through Turkey and across to Greece, he's finished the work. He's preached the gospel. He's made Jesus Christ known. And so the next place to go to is Italy and Rome, but the gospel's preceded him. It's got ahead of him. And so when you first read those verses, it seems a bit strange. Paul sounds to be proud, which, of course, we know from everywhere else in his writing, he's dead set against pride. But his pride is not in himself or in his work. His pride is in Christ. And what Christ has accomplished through me. That even me, despite being the weak vessel called Paul, the signs of the apostle, the power of the Holy Spirit of God have been at work so that the Gentiles, people who do not know God, who have been rejecting God, who are outside of any knowledge of Yahweh, these people have come to acknowledge the one true living God. Have you ever tried to explain the gospel to someone who has never heard of God, the God of Israel, the God and Saviour of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do you start? Haven't even got the vocabulary. Have never seen a Bible before. Have never heard a Bible verse before. Where do you start? Paul went amongst people who were completely alien to anything of Israel and the knowledge of God. And he told them of the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. They scratched their heads. What's this man? What's a Christ? Why is he crucified? How can the crucified be of any importance? And what's this resurrection? What's this babbler saying, the philosophers in Athens said? He's not making any sense at all. He's talking about strange and foreign divinities. He's talking about Jesus and resurrection. What's this God called resurrection? Who's he and how does he fit in? They had no idea. And yet by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the nations had come to respond in obedience to the gospel message. And as the apostle to the nations, Paul has the ambition to preach where nobody has ever preached before. Verses 20-21. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, those who have never heard will understand. For Paul saw himself as fulfilling the servant of the Lord prophecy of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. More of that a little later. That he was going to startle the nations with the news of salvation. The Romans had already heard the gospel, so there was no point going there. He wanted to go beyond them to Spain. Look at verse 23-24. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Rome was irrelevant to Paul because Paul was a missionary for the regions beyond. There used to be a wonderful missionary society. I don't think it uses the name anymore, but it used to be called the Regions Beyond Missionary Union, RBMU, the Regions Beyond Missionary Union. I always thought, what would it be like to go home to your parents and say, I'm going to be a missionary, and to have them say, oh, dear, this is a bit dangerous, a bit rough. We don't really want you to do that, but if you really want to, where are you going to? You know, Argentina, France, China, where are you going to? And you say, I'm going to regions beyond. Don't think it would go down well with the average mother to have their child go to the regions beyond. Basically, it's not much of a missionary society now because there aren't that many regions beyond anymore. And the last great mission fields they did was in Irian Jaya, where working amongst cannibals they saw several tribes come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've done wonderful work, the regions beyond Missionary Union. I think I'm right in saying it hasn't got that name anymore. Does anyone know about the regions beyond Missionary Union? Well, there you go. Google will tell us all, won't it? Or Wikipedia, and then we'll know absolute certainty. So here was Paul. He was the original Regions Beyond Missionary Union man. He wasn't going to go where anybody had been before because he was the one who was to take the message to the nations. That nation's got it, I'm going to the next nation. On he goes to Spain. So Paul's writing to the Romans was to gain aid for his trip before pressing on to Spain. He was their apostle in that he was the apostle to the nations, but he wasn't their apostle in the sense that people had already got to that nation before him. So he hoped that they would hear and understand what his work was about. He was writing not to correct them, as if there was some kind of theological error in Rome or some kind of moral error. They weren't like the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were full of, they were a real crazy mess they were. They were all over the shop. They had the Christian gospel all confused, and what's more, their morality was immoral. And so he was writing letters to Corinth to kind of straighten them out. But Paul doesn't always write letters to straighten people out. There's nothing wrong in Corinth. There's nothing wrong in Colossae that he is straightening out. There's nothing wrong in Rome that he's straightening out. Look at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. There's a kind of three-step description of mature Christianity, isn't it? Full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to instruct one another. That wouldn't be a bad little litmus test to run in our own congregational life. Is this true of us? I mean, if the apostle knew us, would he know us as being full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another? I've never seen a church with that as a mission statement, but it's not a bad mission statement for a church to put into operation. And so he's not writing to correct them, but to remind them of the gospel truths and of his ministry of the gospel to the nations. And so verse 15 again, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given by me by God to be a minister of the Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul sees himself as a priest, metaphorically, a priest who's offering up a sacrifice to God. And what's the sacrifice he's offering? The Gentiles, the nations. It's metaphoric only. I mean, he's used the language of sacrifice metaphorically earlier, back in chapter 12, where he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He uses sacrificial language metaphorically, and he does it again here. He is a priest offering the nations to God. His job is to go and gather the nations and then offer them up to God as he preaches the gospel to the nations. So he offers them to God that they would be sanctified, washed clean, purified by the work of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's work is the disclosure to the nations of the startling news of God. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 52, for that's what he quotes there in verse 21. Isaiah 52. And it's over page 742. We have this wonderful chapter. Chapter 53, but I want to give you the introduction to it, which occurs in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he was poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. One of the greatest chapters of the Bible, without a doubt. Written hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and explaining what he came to do. We all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But you'll notice that Israel, taking hold of that prophecy, was doing something almost impossible. They were looking forward to the coming of the unrecognizable man. How can you see him if he's unrecognizable? How will you recognize him if he's unrecognizable? But that's what he is. There's nothing about him that will draw your attention to his kingly power and might and magnificence. It's nothing of his looks or appearance. Do you know what Jesus looked like? Have you got an image in your head of what he looked like? You know, man in dressing gown, long hair, beard, sandals. Forget it. You don't know what he looks like. For in all the literature of the New Testament, there is no description of his appearance at all. We don't know if he was tall or short, fat or thin. We don't know if he had a beard or didn't have a beard. We don't know if he had long hair or short hair. We don't know if it was red or it was black or it was blonde. We don't know if his eyes were blue or were brown. We don't know if he had a straight, symmetrical face or a curl and twisted face. There is not one description of Jesus. For as the prophet said, there is nothing about his physical appearance that would draw your attention to him. That's not what captivated people about Jesus. He was just a man. The thing that drew your attention to him was he was a man who was rejected and despised and hated and killed. And because he was that man who came to serve God, so he was the man who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will rise up and receive the portion of all. Because when he died, he did not die his own death. When he died our death. For he died as a lamb being sacrificed for the sins of others. That's why he was so great. That was why he was so wonderful. But you would never see it if you were looking for him. Because he wasn't grand and magnificent and majestic and handsome, and he was just a man, despised, rejected, hated. You and I are so Christianized, even those of us who are not Christians, we are so Christianized that it doesn't astonish us anymore that the man should become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by crucifixion, by assassination, by execution. Of course we know that. But when Isaiah penned these words, and when for hundreds of years Jews read these words, what can it mean that the servant of God is to be killed, is to be beaten and rejected and despised, and is to be killed? What can it mean? How can this servant rise up to rule the world and have the place of prominence? Can this servant be the Messiah? No. The Messiah is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe. The servant is somebody who is... It seems as if God hates him. For God is going to crush him and destroy him. There must be two, a servant and a king. They cannot be the same. And even if they were the same, it couldn't be through his rejection that he becomes the king. But of course it is. By his cross he bore our sins and rose up victorious, the King of Kings. That's exactly what it is. And notice the introduction back at the end of chapter 52. Behold my servant. He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many as were as astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The message of Jesus is going to astonish the nations as it sprinkles us clean with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Kings will shut their mouths. Astonishing. How can it be? Why didn't I never think of this? Because it was unthinkable that God should send his son to die for our sinfulness. It will startle and astonish and amaze them. For who would have ever thought that the way to be king is to be crucified? But God, who prophesied it centuries before it happened. And that's what the Apostle Paul comes to do. For Isaiah 52 and verse 15 is his explanation of his own work in Romans 15 and verse 21. He is the message of the startle. He is the messenger who is taking the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in sprinkling the nations clean. He is the one who comes as the servant of God with the message of the servant of God. He is the one who comes to astonish people that the things they've never even heard about, they now will see and understand at last, things they've never even thought of. That was Paul's job. That was his task as the apostle to the Gentiles. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for all. Here we sit, 2,000 years later, in a nation that was unthought of when the apostle wrote. A nation that has gathered up people from all the nations of the world, really. All kinds of ethnic, tribal, language, background we've come from. And acknowledge that the one who was killed is the king of our lives. It is an astonishing, unbelievable script. Who would have ever thought of it? But God, the God of all the nations. And while today the name of the Lord Jesus is known worldwide, there are still millions of people for whom it is startling news, for they never thought of it, never crossed their mind. They haven't understood what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. And it's our task to keep going out. We won't be able, like Paul, to go where regions beyond missionary union. But we can still go into the streets of Sydney, where people still walk past the crucified one, unaware of what he means to them, and take this wonderful message. Well, do you want to ask questions, make comments about this little passage, of these ideas that are in this passage here before us, or what I've said? Paul takes the Isaiah 52 passage about the servant as if he's talking about himself, and yet it's talking about Jesus. In what sense is Paul the servant? Is it like in the sense that he's boasting about what Christ is doing in me? Yes, I am a Christian. I'm a Christian. I am in Christ. My name is a Christian name because it has been given to me in baptism. And so my life is seen in Christ Jesus. And so we are all the servants of God if we're in Christ Jesus, who is the servant of God. And so while Isaiah 52, 53, and there's about four songs of Isaiah, it starts in 49 and works through to the 53 passage. Starts at chapter 42 rather and works through. There's these series of songs about the servant. Sometimes they talk of the servant as an individual. Sometimes they talk of the servant as a people, because the Lord Jesus Christ is betrothed to his church and we are his body. And so we stand representing him and we go in his name, and we will suffer what he suffered when we go in his name, and we will bring salvation to people as he brings salvation to people when we go in his name. But of course there are certain things about him we can never do, like paying for the sins of another person. Mm. Sorry, when I said... When I talked about Muslims and they believe that he's a prophet, one of the many prophets of God leading up to the last great prophet called Muhammad. If they do not believe he is the God, the Son, let alone the Son of God, he's just one of the prophets leading up to Muhammad, the great prophet. But what most Australians don't know and understand is they do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. You'll find it, I think it's in Surah 4154 in the Quran. They believe that somebody else died in Jesus' place and that Jesus lived on. And so Jesus didn't rise from the dead. In fact, Jesus didn't die for our sins because Jesus didn't die at all. They believe that he was raptured to heaven. They believe he will return as the judge of the world. Not Muhammad, but Jesus. And so it's always important to say to Muslims, it's Jesus that you have to answer on the last day because he's the judge, isn't he? Because they believe that. But they do not believe that he died at all. So there is a fundamental contradiction between Christianity and Islam. They both cannot be right. And it's important too because the death of Jesus is the very centre of what Christianity is. I mean, we may be able to disagree about small details like whether you use pews or whether you kneel down on the ground and put your head to the forehead to the ground. I mean, they're details that you may or may not disagree about. But if you disagree as to whether Jesus died, you're disagreeing about the very fundamentals. For 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "As of first importance I preach to you that Christ Jesus died for your sins." There is a basic summary of the gospel. Take out he died and the gospel's gone. Now, what is the historical evidence for Jesus dying? It is overwhelming. And the evidence against Jesus dying is all late and is very underwhelming. The average Muslim I've talked to about it says he couldn't have died because the Quran says he didn't die. I said, well, how do you know the Quran is right? The Quran is right because the Quran is right. And the evidences don't matter. The Quran says it, so that is the ultimate evidence. And yet at this point, hangs their eternity. It's very important. And strange, isn't it? With most people, we're used to having to argue for the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. But with Muslims, we have to argue for the evidence for Jesus' death. It's a different thing. Good, well, let me lead us in prayer and then we're going to sing. Is that right? So why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to so preach your gospel that the nations indeed may be startled with the fantastic news of the salvation that you had in store for them in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for Jesus and his faithfulness even unto death, for his love and your love and compassion for us, that he would give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We praise you, Father, for this. And we pray that this great news may be able to go out to all peoples, all nations, all tribes in this world. Help, Father, those who are under persecution and difficulty as they preach the gospel this day around the world. But give to us, Father, enable us, strengthen us to be bold in telling others even a message that they would never believe and never have made up, the great message of your Son's death for us, that we might share in your service and in the sufferings of your servant as we take this message to yet more people. Please, Heavenly Father, have mercy on our own city here in Sydney. Send your Spirit to open the eyes of the people who are so blind by our materialism and hedonism that they cannot hear of your love and kindness. And Father, give to us a vision that goes beyond our own city, to the many millions in this world who do not walk past churches and do not walk past Bible studies, but do not have the opportunity at all of hearing about Jesus from one day and one week and one year to another. Give to us, Father, such passion for the lost, the passion that your Son had for them, that we might also be suffering servants taking your message to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.